And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues like fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were, dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this noise was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were troubled, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all those who speak Galileans? So how do we hear every man our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are filled with new wine. We're going to leave Peter's marvelous sermon for the sake of time tonight, so please go down to verse 37. We'll pick up towards the end of the chapter. Verse 37, Now when they had heard, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every one had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from home to home, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. We're going to be looking at some of the chapters, as I mentioned, of this tremendous book, The Acts of the Apostles. It is a unique book, and it serves a unique role in the Bible, in specific, the New Testament. It obviously is a bridge between the four Gospels, chronicling the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Pardon me, and the teachings of the apostles in the epistles. Its teaching is not necessarily mostly doctrinal. Its teaching is more by example. And so as such, it's a great bridge between the gospels and the epistles. It reveals the transition of the church of the Lord Jesus from a very small offshoot of Judaism to what has become and remains today a planet-wide force of faith. In the book of the Acts, we see the Holy Spirit beginning, building, bolstering, bringing to completion the Lord Jesus' church. And we're thankful for this wonderful account. Don't you agree tonight? If we didn't have it, not only would the Bible itself be lacking, but our experience and our history would certainly be lacking too. The authorship of the book is largely unquestioned. It is Dr. Luke himself, and in fact, as we will see in chapter 16, he later joins in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He joins with them, and so from that portion onward, the Acts of the Apostles is written as an eyewitness account. He was a medical doctor, more than likely died somewhere around AD 80 or 85, in that general time frame. And yet we believe that this book gives us the first roughly 33 years of the New Testament church. And so as such, it mirrors the lifespan approximately of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe, as I do, that he was probably born around 3 B.C., marrying the Greco-Roman and Judeo-Christian calendars, and died around A.D. 30, this book would probably have taken us into past the first half, certainly, maybe into A.D. 60 to 63 or 4. In this particular book, we also see the Holy Spirit, and I find this so encouraging, and I hope especially the young ones this weekend will find it the same. We see the Holy Spirit taking the most unlikely of vessels, human beings with feet and lips of clay, and empowering them to do rather extraordinary things for God. It's still taking place to this day, and I thank God for it. It's also a transitional book, a book in which Jews and Gentiles alike come together in this wonderful new fellowship in Christ Jesus. And it had to begin somewhere, and it did. And we find in verse number 1 of chapter 2 that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You'll remember from Leviticus 23 that the feast of Pentecost was the third great Israeli feast. It took place 50 days after Egypt had left Israel and sacrificed the Passover lamb. And as such, it really signaled the birth, didn't it, of the nation of Israel. This points, of course, in type to what we are sharing tonight, the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. We believe that this Pentecost actually took place probably 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, this Pentecost then celebrates the birth of the New Testament church. And so it's very, very pointed and for us to this day. You'll remember in Exodus 32 that Moses came down and met the nation of Israel, led by Aaron, worshiping a golden calf. You remember that? And on that day, we read that some 3,000 souls lost their lives. But in New Testament Pentecost, thankfulness for the day of grace should reign in our hearts. On this particular day, some 3,000 souls passed from darkness to life. In verse number 2, as the advent of the Holy Spirit is about to come on the church, you'll notice that the first sign of Him coming is of a rushing, mighty wind. Wind is symbolic in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember from Ezekiel 37, that famous valley of the dry bones, that it was a picture, it was in type of the Holy Spirit coming through the valley of death and bringing life from it. But verse 3 tells us that He also appeared as divided tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them. In Matthew 3 and in Luke 3, John the Baptist prophesied of the Holy Spirit coming upon Israel in fire. I want to spend a few moments tonight for any younger Christians, maybe even some younger people, on this subject that seems to have really taken over in Christendom in the last several decades of the speaking in tongues. There might be some here tonight and you're a little confused. It's amazing to me how many people still are a little confused. And they say, but I have good friends who believe in it, and they practice it. Actually, I do too. And so what or who is it attributed to, and why don't you think it's relative and relevant for today? I think we need to spend a moment on that. The veteran saints here tonight, please forgive me. We'll spend a couple of minutes for those who perhaps are younger or younger in the faith. Please notice in verse number 4 that it was when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues. The Greek word is dialectos. It literally means dialect. The same word that we today translate that way. So you have to understand that even in almost all of the countries that are named in this list, I haven't counted it, I think I did once, maybe 17 or 18 places that we mentioned that we read from the scriptures. By the way, every part of the settled world is represented in this list in the day of Acts chapter 2. The Jerusalem, the melting pot, then as it is today, had people from every settled part of the world, especially at the time of Passover. And I want you to understand that in some of these nations, it wasn't just that they had one language. They had dozens, in some instances, of dialects. It would be a lot for an easy example, like the nation of India today. India is divided into a number of states, and every single one of them has their own language. But within certain states, there are provinces, and they have different dialects. And you could be inside one state of India, and people from the northeast region cannot understand a word that those from the southwest are saying. And there are many countries of the world like that. The African continent is certainly like that, too. The only people that did not understand the tongues spoken in Acts chapter 2 were the people doing the speaking. People from the nations that were gathered in Jerusalem heard their native tongues spoken, perfectly. Their native dialect. It was grammatically correct. It was woven together as only the Holy Spirit can do. God breathed in perfect symmetry and grammar. It was a wonderful thing. Now, I have to be honest, I only know, I think, one word of Russian, and that's nyet, the word no. Somehow, I read it somewhere, and it kind of stuck in this little pea brain. And so that's the only word, I promise you, of Russian that I know. Now, if not, I hauled off and started speaking fluently in the Russian language. It would probably give some of you cause for amazement and wonder. And you said, see, the guy's been sandbagging. He does speak Russian. I promise you, I don't. My family, who knows if they were here, if all of a sudden I launched eloquently into the Russian language, they would sit there wondering what I'd had for dinner. So that's what happened this day. Please understand, to the youngest ones here and the youngest in Christ, these were representatives to devout Jews who were dwelling, who were residing, even some of them temporarily, in Jerusalem. They had a heart longing, a passion to know God. But the church was about to be born. And God, the Holy Spirit, understanding that to break into this bastion of Judaism, he would have to use unlikely people, men and women, in a most extraordinary sense to give credibility to the infant church. And it continued for a while. There were a number of very miraculous sign gifts that were on display so that anybody that was in their presence would have to say and acknowledge, this is supernatural. This is not normal. If it is supernatural, we have to bow our knee and say it must come from the God of heaven. There is something to do with this Christianity. But this particular gift and several others too, we believe, have passed. And I'll tell you why. To us, it's all found in a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, specifically verse 10. There are three things that are given to us. Prophecies, the literal rendering is, will be abolished. Quite graphically, tongues shall be cut off. Not literally, but figuratively. And also the same word as used in prophecies, words of supernatural knowledge will also be abolished when? And the scripture answers itself this way. When that which is perfect, says the King James, or complete, says other translations, has come. Now you say, well, what is that which is perfect or complete? It has come. There are some who believe that it is the maturing of the church as it comes right to the moment of the rapture. But I want us to understand tonight that every place in the New Testament that the church is mentioned, it's always in the feminine gender. And a different way of saying the same thing, others are saying it's when the Lord Jesus comes to the air to rapture the church. But every place we read of the Lord Jesus, he is always in the masculine gender. And every one of the oldest manuscripts agree. That phrase, when that which is complete has come, it is always in the neuter gender. It's neither masculine nor feminine. So it has to be an inanimate object. And I am convinced, absolutely so, that when the entirety of the scripture that we have before us was complete, the entire revealed word of God to men and women, there wouldn't be a need afterwards for the supernatural sign gifts. Everything that God wanted people to know was contained in this book, really 66 books of 1,189 chapters, within far and away the shortest of the translations, the King James, 774,646 words, every one of them inspired by God himself. And when it was done, there would be no need. You have the Word of God. You either read it and believe it, or you reject it, or just neglect it, at which point, if you would die, you suffer the eternal consequences. So several things passed, we are convinced, when the entirety of the Word of God had come. Now, it's kind of beyond our purview or our time tonight to start going into why people do it today. Suffice it to say this. A lot of times, in fact, every one of my friends that I've talked to who believe this, people that I've been in the music business with for years, and they are great people and they're wonderful Christians, but most of the people, I would presume, certainly everyone that I've met, ties in with a doctrine that I believe is actually a bondage that is not of God. And it is a doctrine that a Christian, once saved, could somehow lose their salvation. And I meet a lot of Christians. And they are anxious, they hunger to speak in tongues. For if they can, then they are again reassured that they are still in Christ. What a bondage. What a bondage. And so tonight I want us to be aware that there is no one. That's the great lesson of the end of Romans chapter 8. There is no one in heaven. There is no one on earth. There is no one under the earth. There is nothing from within. There is nothing from without. There is no created being that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and that includes us. We cannot do anything to separate us from the love and the care of God. Thank God for it. All right, with that in mind, we just have to kind of run along here. But we must. We'll pick up again down at verse 37. If you haven't read it for a while, a great before-bed reading tonight, Peter's sermon. It really is marvelous. I mean, just understand that weeks before this, Peter, with oaths and curses, denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. Is God a God who forgives and restores? And the answer comes ringing back, thank God, yes. And Peter is the proof. And so maybe just 50 or so days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Peter is preaching to an amazing assemblage of people. What they have seen and what they have heard defies all human understanding. They are hearing untaught Galileans who are not understanding a word that they themselves are speaking. And they are speaking to them in their wonderfully, grammatically correct language. And they're amazed. And so you would have sat up and taken notice, and so would I. And they did. And with a captive audience, the Apostle Peter begins to speak. And I have to say this. When he speaks, he appeals to their piety in Judaism. He does not denigrate their religion or their faith. He acknowledges that he is speaking to a group who have, in some instances, made tremendous sacrifices in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Passover. They are devout in their faith. They are very strong in their religion. But, of course, religion has never saved a person. And Peter's about to tell them this. And he appeals to their piety of faith. May I implore you tonight, friends, if you ever have opportunity to talk, be it one or on one or behind a podium like this. I don't know, maybe it's just a little pet peeve of mine. I do not like it when people stand up and bash other religions or even other denominations. I don't think it's at all necessary. If you or I went where they go and somebody stood up and bashed Christianity, wouldn't we be on the defensive a little bit? And maybe wouldn't they run the risk of causing us not to listen? We don't need to do that. Do what Paul did and Peter did. Preach the word. Preach Christ and him crucified. Everything else is the wonderful work of the Spirit of God himself. Our ability and our responsibility begin and end at the same place. We're just to preach the word. But read the sermon and you will notice that Peter's not standing up and saying, you idiots, do you not understand what you did right in this very city just weeks ago? A little over 7 weeks ago, you took the Messiah, the Christ of God, and you nailed him to a cross. Fools! He didn't do that at all. He appealed to their piety of Judaism, and he wanted them to understand that the one that they were still waiting for had already come, but they crucified him. And he warned them. There was no condescension in it whatsoever, but I also say there was no compromise. He warned them, and he did it faithfully. But he did it graciously without the slightest hint of condescension. And when they heard, look at verse 37. They were pricked in their heart and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the brethren, the rest of the apostles, words that every evangelist loves to hear, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so Peter answers them, repent, and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And verse 41 tells us that they received his word with great delight. And then they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Take the last part of the verse first. Don't you find that a little curious? For if the author of this is none other than God the Holy Spirit, and that's the author, then why doesn't the Bible say that that same day there were added unto them, for sake of a number, 2,877 souls? I mean, he knew, obviously. For at that moment and from that day onward, the Holy Spirit, wonder of every wonder, came in and indwelt all believers. So why didn't he tell us that? But rather, in a somewhat vague response, we read that there were added unto the church that day about, around, somewhere in the vicinity of 3,000 souls. I'm reminded of a neat story attributed to Dr. D.L. Moody. What a great man he must have been. Also, by the way, a man of wonderful humor. Some of the things that he said are absolute classics. I have a couple of books at home that pretty much just spell out some of the great witticisms of D.L. Moody. He was memorable, I will say that. And a lady who had been in his church for 35 years came up one day. She said, "Dr. Moody, I'm really, really curious. Just for myself, how many people in your years of ministry have you led to the Lord?" I said, "I don't have a clue." She said, "Come on, you must keep a record of that in your books or something. You have to know." And he said, "Honestly, my dear, I don't know at all." She said, "At least a ballpark. Give me a ballpark figure. How many people have you seen saved?" He said, "I can't even come close to giving you a ballpark." And she didn't believe him. She said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, my dear, for whatever reason," he said, "God has deigned to give me a variety of offices and jobs in the church. But," he said, "I'm ever so thankful that one that he never gave me was to be the keeper of the Lamb's Book of Life." And I really think there's some truth in that. I'm always a little cautious when I hear that X number of people trusted Christ. We don't know that. We don't know. I look back over the years, and I don't say this for any wrong motive, please believe me. I look back over the last 12 years that I've been speaking full-time, and I've had the wonderful joy, but it's also been a sobering experience of leading a fair number of people to the Lord who walked down aisles and made what they thought at the time were decisions for Christ, only to find out later on they really weren't saved. Maybe caught up in the emotion of the moment. We need to be really cautious about this. I think there's a lesson in that for us, just to leave that work with the Lord. But let us not forget that they gladly received his word and then were baptized. Now, for the next 2 hours, which is all the time I have because lights have to be out at 11, and you'd punch my lights out long before that, I want to spend some of our time tonight, a fair amount of it, on verse 42. It is a foundational verse for the New Testament church. The word steadfast appears 9 times in the New Testament. It has the connotation of being unmovable. Maybe even more specifically, immovable. Not able to be moved. Now, having said that, there are times in our Christian experience, if you live long enough, you have them. And I have a fair feeling that a number of you have already tonight, where you won't be able in that moment to advance. You just can't walk forward. Maybe you almost feel like sliding sideways, but the Bible never wants us and never teaches us to move backwards. We're not to retreat. But there are times when the best we can do is just stand. Just stand fast. At the same point, I thank God for the examples of steadfastness in these people. They continued steadfastly in 4 things. First of all, the apostolic doctrine. Now, I want you to at least bear with me till I get to the end of this. Will you go that far with me before you start throwing either stones or rotten tomatoes? We are, and I can only presume, I don't know, there may be people here and you are not meeting the way others here meet. I'm not being, again, condescending in saying this. Just I was raised in the assemblies. I've spent my whole life there. I had about a 2.5-year struggle, to be honest, reconciling my parents' beliefs with the Bible. And it was during my college years, formative years, and I thank God for very godly, wise people that pointed me in the right direction at a time really of great vulnerability. And once I understood the New Testament truth, I thank God for every bit of it that I saw practiced in the assemblies, and I've been really content there ever since. I have no desire to leave. I'm an unashamed, unabashed apologeticist for the people that once maybe were known as Plymouth Brethren that are now the assemblies. I love the way we meet, and I don't apologize for saying that. But if you're with us tonight and you are not from our group, that's fine. I'm not trying to hold ourselves up on a pedestal. God knows my heart. That's my only frame of reference, the only point that I can speak from. We have in the assemblies of the brethren maybe 5 or 6 or 7 of the individual doctrines of the apostles that for whatever reason we're a little unique in today. And I don't know why. I really don't. The Lord's Supper being weekly. A lot of places remember the Lord once a month or maybe even once a quarter or whatever. But we meet weekly. And we go back in the same book to realize that the Apostle Paul delayed a trip for 7 days so that he could stay with the saints in Troas for the privilege of breaking bread again. And you see, the New Testament church, it appeared on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, broke bread every week, so we do it that way. We also believe in the plurality of church leadership and teachers. I have to be honest, I'm so thankful for those occasions when I get to hear somebody else. I just got back in from Guelph, Ontario at the Bible Conference grounds there this week, and I shared it with Ardent McEntee, who's a dear friend for a lot of years. And I have to be honest, I sat there. He spoke mornings and I took the nights for the 8 days that I was up there. And I was like a dry sponge, honestly. I'm so tired of hearing myself speak. I've never learned anything while I've been talking. Never once. I'm just tired of it. And I came there absolutely exhausted. And I sat there just like a dry sponge absorbing it. Now, what he spoke on, to be honest, every single message that he gave, I've spoken on the same thing. But he had a different perspective. And it was so wonderful. Oh, I needed it so badly. And I thank God for it. And I am really thankful that the folks at the Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel do not have to listen to me every Sunday. See, there's not only safety, there is strength in a plurality, not just of leadership, but also of teaching. And we believe that. And we also believe that people aren't supposed to be salaried to do that. It's a work of faith. That's the way the early disciples were, the way the apostles were sent out. These things and others, the head covering, in some instances, church discipline. There are a number of things like that. I must leave that we're sort of unique in. Now, having said that some of these things are unique to us today, I believe that maybe in the last 10 or 12 years, because some of these things are eroding or under attack, we have banded together tightly on these principles that we believe at the expense of others. And the Word of God is absolutely balanced, and so ought we to be. There is a huge body of apostolic doctrine. These disciples were steadfast in their adherence to everything that the apostles taught. They did not question it. They did not question its relevance. Whether it was just for their culture or for other cultures, if it was the Word of God, they simply accepted it and they delighted in it. And I thank God for those that still are that way today. Secondly, they continued with steadfastness in fellowship. Now, if I was to ask you tonight, how many are in your local church fellowship, what would you answer me? Great question. I always like doing that. Every once in a while, I'll get together with one of my colleagues, and he'll say, hey, I heard you were just at such and such. I hear that's a big assembly or a big conference or something. I'll have to take the conference one away. I'm thinking of one specific case right now. A friend of mine, he said, I'm shortly to go to, and he named the assembly in, I'll be this specific, one of the Carolinas, which is God's country. And he said, you were just there, I hear. And I said, yep, I was just there. He said, I hear that's a huge assembly. And I said, I don't know. How many did you hear were there? He said, like 400 to 500. And I said, yeah, at 11 o'clock Sunday morning, but that's not apparently how many are in fellowship there. And he said, well, how many are in fellowship? I said, I think 39. He said, what? And I said, yeah, that's how many were out Sunday night at the Lord's Supper. Sure, we did have 474 in the morning. 39 at the Lord's Supper. And we wonder why we're so weak. And, of course, even their midweek meetings were just pathetic. But they did have a big gathering at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Now, I would presume that the people that go there, if anybody said, how many are in your church? They would say, we average about 475. Is that how many are in fellowship? No. To be honest, no. That's not. Because that is absolutely a dereliction of the word fellowship. This word here is far and away the most used of the New Testament words for fellowship. It means a partnership, a sharing, listen please, of all things in common, a mutuality of interest and direction and purpose. And so, if the church is met together and the doors are open, the ones who are in fellowship are there. Period. No questions asked. God wants them to be there. God has invited them to be there. God expects them to be there. It's part of that reasonable service. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You wouldn't be here on a Friday night after a long, hard week, I'm sure, if you didn't have a real understanding of fellowship. But I think, brethren, especially to our teaching brethren here tonight, this is something that absolutely must be stressed. As a church, and it's not just the assemblies, it's everybody I read of and talk to, it's the same thing. We're all in the same boat together. Fellowship is a dying art. We are too busy. We are too overtaken with a world system. We are in the world, but we're not to be of it. And yet I feel that we should come together for the announced spiritual functions of the assembly to recharge our batteries for the specific purpose of then going into a world that is desperately lost. We need each other. And as the writer who persecuted Hebrew saints said, so much the more as we see our day approaching. We need one another. We need fellowship. It's unfortunately not being practiced in a lot of quarters today. Thirdly, they continued with steadfastness in the breaking of the bread. That is the actual sense. Now to our theologian friends here tonight, I must pause for a moment. I understand that it's the exact same phrase in the old manuscripts as we find in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house or home to home. Same exact phrase. It's the breaking of the bread. But I believe that verse 46 deals with eating meals one with another in homes. And I don't read anywhere in my Bible that God commends us for how well we eat, to be honest. So I think the breaking of the bread in verse number 42 is exactly what we think of as the Lord's Supper. By the way, please don't call it the Lord's Table, for that's not really accurate. It's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Table is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you'll notice there that 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's Table, is the basis of fellowship. The cup is first. It's that cup of fellowship, of sharing. And tables are no new thing to the Lord. And that most beloved of Psalms, the 23rd Psalm, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The Lord's table is available to us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's the Lord's table. But the Lord's Supper is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's just the basis of our fellowship. That's the cost of our fellowship. There is bread mentioned first. A body had to be broken. And blood outpoured, symbolized in the cup, for us to ever have fellowship with the God and creator of the universe. So that is the Lord's Supper. And that's what he's talking about here. Have any of you ever wondered what happened? What has happened in the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 decades to the Lord's Supper? It's a mystery to me. It's been my privilege to travel to around, I guess, 500 and some assemblies in a lot of countries of the world. I really thank God for it. I've sat there not able to understand a word. It's almost comical in some of the European countries, or even worse, to hear me trying to sing in languages that I don't understand. And I hear men get to their feet and give thanks to the Lord, and I don't understand what they're saying, but in another sense I do. It's the same Savior. And they're enjoying and basking in the same salvation. And so I get a sense of it. It's just a thrill to hear that. But I wonder what's happened to the real worship at the Lord's Supper. I love music. It really has been a big part of my life now for 33 years. And I know you're sitting there thinking to yourself, how could he have understood much about music at 6 months of age? But I was a little older than that. It's been a huge part of my life, and I thank God for it. It's opened a lot of doors. But while music has its place in worship, I hope we understand tonight that when we sing, we appropriate the words of another. It prompts worship, and that certainly has its place. But in a sense, it's secondhand worship, isn't it? It's not the pinnacle expression of a worshiping heart. It brings us to worship. In and of itself, it's not the pinnacle. I was at a place not long ago at the Lord's Supper, and they had 8 hymns in a row. And some of them didn't have a thing to do about the death, burial, or resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I sat there, one of them was, "'Tis the blessed hour of prayer, when our hearts slowly bend." And I thought to myself, Lord, what an insult this must be. That's a great hymn. I love the hymn. At a prayer meeting, it has nothing to do with why we were there. We're there to remember the Lord and his death. Not about our privilege of prayer. I was at another place not long ago, and 5 consecutive men stood up and read and commented from the Word of God. Now, does that have its place? Well, sure it does. As long as it's pointing us to the one that we're there to worship. But it's not the pinnacle expression of worship. We are in the presence of God, standing up, reading words back to God that he already gave us. Not the pinnacle expression of worship. And I'm convinced that in the last 10, 15, 20 years, for whatever reason, we have become so dependent upon hymns and meditations from the Word of God that we've forgotten how to worship. We're using them almost as crutches. Men will stand up and say, well, our brother was just reading and sharing with us from this. This verse came to mind. That's the level of exercise. The level of exercise. Now, the pinnacle expression of a worshiping heart is when people take that which they have really enjoyed, maybe some new thought that God has given them sometime between Monday morning and Saturday night, and they stand up and they lead the people of God into the presence of the Lord in real worship, thanksgiving and honor and homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I'm not advocating this necessarily. Kind of unique in a sense. Anybody here tonight from Scotland? It's all right. I mean, you feel free to admit it. It's not that bad of a country. My grandmother was from there. There's one part of Scotland, actually a region of Scotland, and it's a beautiful part of the country, but I'll tell you this, they have a unique practice at the Lord's Supper. When you come in on Sunday morning, they give out one hymn, and then Bibles and hymn books are placed under the seat. And if you even dare to stand up before the emblems are back on the table, and by the way, this is a 1-hour and 30-minute Lord's Supper. Well, for 1 hour, it is nothing but a succession of men rising to their feet, leading the people of God into the presence of God with worship that, honestly, I felt my elbows were on the windowsill of heaven looking in. It was enormous. It was unbelievable. As much as I love music, I was thankful that day that there was no singing to spoil the worship. It was phenomenal. It may be a bit legalistic, but nonetheless, it was absolutely phenomenal. So let's examine our own hearts and see if we've fallen into the trap of thinking that we can live with one foot in the world Monday morning through Saturday night and somehow walk into our assembly on Sundays, snap our fingers and miraculously turn on worship. It doesn't work that way. And the dearth that we're finding, I'm afraid, is an end result of that. All right, I'm off my soapbox. Breaking of bread and in prayer. I don't know about you. I can only answer for myself. There have been a lot of times, in fact, really quite recently, when I've had to so almost spiritually pinch myself and say, you know what, Lord, I have honestly lost sight of the wonderful privilege of prayer. I came to take it for granted, and I really had to apologize to the Lord for that. The godliest of Israelites in a bygone day would be dazzled by the access that is yours and mine to come, not with trembling hands and heart, watching as the high priest carried the blood of an innocent sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. But we can come with a confidence, born certainly not of self, but because of a new and a living way into the very presence of the God of heaven. Is he any less awesomely holy than he was when he dealt with his people Israel? And the answer is a resounding no. He is still the almighty, holy God of the universe. Are his requirements relaxed in this day of grace? And the answer, of course, is no. Not in the slightest. He is still God. But we can come with this confidence into his very presence. What an amazing privilege. I thank God for it. I also thank God for prayer warriors. There are several of you here who heard me talk about one at the Skyland Bible Conference named Happy Bryce. Happy, I just saw him in June down in Nassau. He's a great guy. And I asked Happy if he was still getting up in the morning praying at 4 o'clock. And he said, no, my brother, I am not. And my heart sunk. I thought, there goes one of the last of the great prayer warriors. And I said, Happy, you break my heart. And he started laughing, sitting across the table from me. He said, no, don't think of it that way. He said, it's just my prayer list has gotten bigger. Now I have to get up at 3:30. The guy's an auto mechanic. He's not a rich man. He's not at all retired, even though he just hit 70 years of age, the unofficial chaplain of death row at one of the lousy prisons of the world, the Fox Hill Prison in Nassau in the Bahamas. About a year and a half ago, I went to an assembly in North Carolina that I've been going to for probably a dozen or more years. Now, it's an interesting building. They have five ways of getting out and coming in. And to be honest, I can only stand at one of them to shake hands. So if you want to bypass parks, you easily can. There are four other ways that you can go out. And for all of the times that I've been coming there, three times or so a year, in that second seat, second row, there was this little lady that sat, who stands about this foot tall, this height, maybe 4'10", something like that, tiny little rascal, always had the most beautiful smile. And every time I felt like I was struggling, she was one face that I went to. You know, everybody here who speaks is nodding right now. They know exactly what I mean. Just that kind of a face that you draw strength and encouragement from. You know, some people sit there and they're... Yeah, and there are others and they're sitting there going... And you just gravitate to these kind of people. And this dear little woman was sitting there, but of all the times that I'd been there, I'd never shaken her hand. She chose one of the other four doors and kind of left. I didn't know who she was. And about a year and a half ago, I was standing at the door, and I looked kind of several people down the line, and there she was, almost hidden by the person in front of her. But she was standing, and I thought, this is neat. I finally get a chance to say hey to her. She came up, and she introduced herself. And she said, I want to talk to you when everybody's through the line. And I said, that's fine. I'd love to visit with you. And she did. And she came up, and she said, now, how is Carol? And I said, Carol's fine. She's doing real good. She said, is she really? I've really been thinking of her a lot lately. My wife's never been to that assembly. And I said, yeah, she is. She's really doing well. And she said, what's she doing? And I said, well, she's involved with Bible Study Fellowship as a leader, and she teaches a Bible study at our assembly, and she works at the Christian school. So she's very busy raising her kids and everything like that, and we talked for a little bit. And she said, very good. Now, that would mean that Shannon is, as our daughter at the time, 19. And I said, She said, what's she studying? I said, to be a teacher. She said, interesting. What grade does she want to teach? I said, K-4 only. The younger the better, and the more the merrier. That's all she wants, and that is indeed what she does right now.
And she said, how is she doing spiritually? And I said, honestly, I don't think in her years she's given us an aggregate of 1 hour trouble. She is to us like I know I was to my parents. Just an angel child. Absolutely wonderful. And she said, now that would mean that Alan Jr. is what, 17? I said, yes, ma'am, he's about 17. And we started talking. And all of a sudden, I couldn't take it anymore. And I said, wait a minute. Have you and I ever met? She said, very briefly, about 15 years ago at a concert. I said, how do you know us? She said, I should apologize. She turned back in her Bible, kind of going like this, and she dragged out, Nathan gave me his family's new prayer card today, she dragged out one from about 1987 or 8, when my little guy was like this, who's now taller than I am at 15, you know, and there it was. And she said, I got this at that concert all those years ago. And she said, do you know that every day since, after breakfast, after lunch, after dinner, every night before I go to bed, I have prayed for every one of you by name. I've never met her. I stood there and started to cry. I'm going to do it tonight, too. You know, she could have brought up two suitcases filled with $100 bills and offered them as a trade for praying for us like she does. And I'd have kicked them as far away from me as I could. You cannot put a price tag on that. It's going to take eternity to thank some of these people. And with that in mind, she took her hands, my hands and hers, and she said, now I asked you a question earlier that I'm convinced is the number one Christian lie. How are you doing? And I said, do you know you have earned the right, my dear? And we sat in the front of the building, and I shared things with her that I have not told more than three or four people. Family struggles, personal things, things that I don't share with anybody but the Lord. And I said, I'm only telling you because you have earned the right. You will pray for us. Now, every time I go back, she'll come up and she'll say, I don't want to bother you. Everybody's around you, but I'm just asking. Any break on, and she'll name something. How is this situation? Actually a big improvement. I just felt there was. Good, dear. I'm glad. I'm still going to pray, though. On and on. I just look at that woman. Do you know? I hold her in higher esteem at her 4'10" than some of the huge, hugely known preachers that rake in millions of dollars a year. I really do. I just thank God for someone like that. These people continued with steadfastness in prayers. Well, what happened? Fear came upon every soul, verse 43 says. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, verses 44 and 5, that we just touch on, they're hard to apply today. We don't have the need that they did. If you were a new Christian in Acts chapter 2, chances are you would have lost family. You would have certainly lost friends. Many of them lost their employment. Some of them lost their inheritance. And so what happened was they had to sell their possessions, pool everything together in a common treasury. And as everyone had need, not want, but need, they took. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, eating together. And they did so with gladness and singleness of heart, with hearts that praised God. And notice this. They had favor with all the people. And that's as broad a word as you could ever use. They had favor with everybody, both themselves as Christians and in a particular way with those that had not yet come to Christ. And the end result was that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Don't you wish, in a sense, that you lived in that kind of a time? Wouldn't that have been exciting? Absolutely vibrant. And yet we sit back today and we say, what's happened to us? And, of course, the question must be answered by a question. Has God changed? And the answer is a resounding no. And so if God hasn't changed, everything else must have, including ourselves. And the words that came to a godly king who wished to dedicate a temple in Jerusalem are words that we could really appropriate today. If my people who are called by my name
will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways or repent, then I will hear and I will heal. I will forgive. So it was with the early church. And they continued that way steadfastly. May we do the same. Death is responsible for anybody else. But before God, we are responsible for us. And it might just start with us. It would be a wonderful thing this weekend if we left here with a renewed desire to say, Lord, wherever you lead me, whatever you want me to do, I'm yours and I follow. May God bless his word. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Word of God, for its instruction, for the simplicity and yet the clarity of its teachings. More than anything and anyone else, we are thankful this evening for the one who is the consistent, constant theme of the Word of God, our blessed Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we meet together this weekend in a very holy convocation, we might not only be kept safe and have a wonderful time, a lot of fun and fellowship, good food, everything that's good about the Christian life, but Father, help us also to learn. And then once we learn, help us to put in practice daily the things that we learn. Myself, first of all, that everyone who sees us might recognize that we have recently been in the very presence of the Lord himself. Grandfather, that our lives might make a difference for God as we give thanks for all that is ours in Christ. Give thanks for the fellowship, and for the food, for those who have worked so hard all summer. Undoubtedly, they're tired right now. I pray, Father, that they might have a real strength as they serve, as they clean up, as they cook, that they maintain the grounds and everything that's required for a conference like this. We pray, Father, that they might be filled even this weekend with a very special sense of joy. As they're doing it unto the least of these thy servants, they are really doing it as unto thee. So bless them, we pray, and bless us all this weekend as we give heartfelt thanks in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.